Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. If you happen to have the Pew Bible, it's page 72, well, actually 73, on the second half of the Pew Bible, 73. We're going to look today at the reflections of the Apostle of Jesus, reflections of an Apostle of Jesus. But before we begin this passage, there's a couple things I'd like to point out. First, you know, one of the things about the Gospel of John is that John is always in the backdrop. John is basically there, we just don't know he's there. John is so elusive in his own writing, he never even mentions himself by name. Right? So we know he's there because he's giving a first-hand eyewitness account to a lot of other things that neither of the three synoptics have. And the only way John could really know these things is if he was present. So, you know, one of the things we know is when, you know, at the beginning of John chapter 1, and he has John the Baptist, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, he's in the background witnessing this. When he follows Jesus all the way to the, wedding in Cana, we know he's in the background. We know that at the first cleansing of the temple, there's John. He's with the disciples. We know he's at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's literally stated as one of the three who were there, Peter, James, and John. He's in the upper room with the 12 and also the peripheral disciples who were with them and the ladies and the women who were ministering to them. They were there. He was in the garden, the inner area of the garden. Again, Peter, James, John were within earshot of Jesus praying. He, at the time in which Jesus was arrested, if you didn't know this, he was the one who actually followed Jesus from a distance, not to be caught himself, but he goes all the way into the high priest's home. He's in the inner chamber listening to the false accusations, in the room as Jesus is being accused by the religious elite. John is right there. And the reason why? Because he was known to the high priest. And then we know that he's at the cross. Every other disciple had left. Judas had hung himself. And there's Jesus with Mary standing at the cross. I mean, John is just everywhere in the narrative. He just isn't always mentioned by name as being the one there at the in the narrative. Well, I would say that this is one of those cases. Do we really believe for a moment that Jesus and Nicodemus had the room to themselves in the evening? I doubt it. I really firmly believe that Jesus and his few disciples at this time, at this moment in his ministry, so early on, just a few weeks after John's declaration about him being the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, he had roughly five, maybe six guys following him at this time. And Nicodemus comes to him in the evening, as we looked at last week, not because he's afraid to be found with Jesus. Jesus is still an unknown person at this point in his ministry. No, he goes there because the Sanhedrin had asked him, and he drew a short straw. He had to go and talk to Jesus to find out the answers to the question, where Nicodemus looks at Jesus and says, "We know that you are from God, because no one can do the signs that you do unless God was with him." Well, that's a major concession by Nicodemus and the religious elite. But they really weren't believing that because only Nicodemus was there. I mean, if they really believed that Jesus was from God, then why weren't they there too? They didn't. So Nicodemus was there to inspect, to have an interview with Jesus, to figure out what was going on. And sure enough, I guarantee you, in the background, John is there going, you know, thinking in his brain, what's going on, what's going on, what's going on? Listening. So I want to bring that up because this is one of the reasons why I think we got clarity to the conversation with Nicodemus. Then I want to bring up something else as we get going this morning. Many of you may have not known this, but in the Bible, we've not always had chapter and verse divisions. It's a shock, right? You know, in your lifetime, you've always had them, but they've not always been there. Chapter divisions commonly used in our Bibles today were developed by Stephen Langdon and Archbishop of Canterbury, our current format, right? Langdon put the modern chapter divisions into place, here it is, back in the year 1227 AD. We've had chapter divisions for quite a while. Wycliffe's English Bible in 1382 also was the first English Bible to use the chapter pattern, or at least in that sense. Since the Wycliffe Bible, nearly all Bible translations have actually followed Langdon's original chapter division, so there's not been a lot of controversy regarding that. The Hebrew Old Testament was divided into verses by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Nathan back in AD 1448. Robert Esteni, who was also known as Stephanus, was the first to divide the New Testament into standard numbers and verses in the year 1555. Stephanus essentially used Nathan's verse divisions in the Old Testament. He didn't want to recreate the wheel, so he just used what Nathan had done. And since that time, beginning with the Geneva Bible, the chapter and verse divisions, well, employed by Stephanus, have been accepted into nearly every translation we have, all the versions. Though the chapters and the verses have been a godsend in their use and, you know, referencing location and identifying biblical passage, it's still really not a perfect system, for often the chapter breaks don't break in the right place, and even the verses themselves don't really break rightly. It actually, if you read it in the this literal translation, is extremely choppy, and there's no cognitive, you know, sometimes it just doesn't flow like it should. However, it is better to have that than the alternative, meaning no referencing ability whatsoever. So thus, when you want to find, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, it's really hard to find in a bunch of text, but it's a lot easier to find John 3:16. So the referencing is really good. Which brings me to another development of the Bibles, and that is what we call the red letters text. You know, the red letters that you find in the New Testament, those are supposedly the words in which Jesus spoke. How many here has a red letter edition somewhere in your home, or have you read one? Okay, so we've all been influenced by this at some level. The idea of printing the word of Christ in red originated with Louis Klopsk. Trust me, that's the best I can do in his pronunciation of his last name, Klops. Editor of the Christian Herald magazine. Though through the Christian Herald magazine, Klops published more than 60,000 Bibles. This is the late 1800s. 60,000 Bibles and testaments annually during his tenure. But he wanted to do more to get the Bible into people's hands. He wanted people to read the Bible and understand it, particularly what Jesus was saying and what Jesus meant. So Klops had the idea of printing some of the biblical text in red ink. Thus, when reading Jesus' word in Luke, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you," he thought of printing all of Jesus' words in red to represent the color of Christ's blood. In Klopp's red letter edition, he wrote, "Modern Christianity is striving zealously to draw nearer to the great founder of the faith. Setting aside mere human doctrines and theories regarding him, it presses close to the divine presence to gather from his own lips the definition of his mission to the world and his own revelation of the Father. The red letter Bible has been prepared and issued in the full conviction that it will meet the needs of the student, the worker, the searchers after truth everywhere," unquote. In this first red letter Bible, the word universally accepted as the utterance of our Lord and Savior were printed in red. Klops did not do the work alone. He enlisted the aid of several scholars to help him put this together. And in 1901, the opening of his translation of the Holy Bible, red letter edition, he wrote, "The New Testament, with all the words recorded therein, as having been spoken by our Lord, printed in color." Soon after he released it, many of our other printing companies got on the bandwagon. They were Johnny-come-latelys, and they too put together their own version of the red letter edition, which, to the most part, many people have enjoyed over the last 100-plus years, right? So why do I bring this up? Well, for a couple of reasons. First, like that of the chapter and verse divisions, it is subjective and not always, well, accurate. The red lettering in the Bible is the opinion of individuals based on their understanding of the text, in no way seeking to mislead anyone. Thus, the decisions of the red lettering, not the text itself, but the red lettering aspects of it, is subject to potential flaws. Not that it is wholly inaccurate, but it must be understood when read that it is possible that the red letters may have crossed over into what should be the black letters, and vice versa. Some of the black letters should be red letters. It's again, very subjective. Secondly, it has given rise to some wayward Christian assertions. The biggest one is there's a group of Christians that claim to be what they call red letter Christians, meaning they hold tightly to the red letters, meaning that the words of Jesus are more important than the rest of Scripture. Now, if you miss the problem, here it is. The whole Bible is the inspired Word of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And thus, whether black or red lettering, it's all special revelation from God. It doesn't really matter. There's no one greater word than the other because we've determined red lettering is more important than black lettering, or because Jesus spoke it directly versus someone else just wrote about it. There is no division between the two in God's eyes, but also the red letter Christians are basing their whole Christian identity on a group of people who may or may not have gotten it right to begin with. There's a problem with that. Try not to base your entire faith system on a person or people for that matter. Which brings me to the biggest point of our passage today. And honestly, it might alarm you a little bit this morning. This passage in which we started last week, which is the passage of Nicodemus, is, well, traditionally understood, especially by us in the last 100 years, that verses 1 through 21 is the red lettering Bible indicate that this is the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus. At most, the passage with the conversation, here it is, with Nicodemus is actually, at best, 1 to 15. Or maybe even from verses 1 to 12, which is why last week I finished the sermon at verse 12. That was probably the end of the conversation. Now, I know that many of you who are traditional and you got red letters in front of you and you're looking like, oh, Pastor, it's red letters right up to 21, right? Again, I just established it's very subjective. It's up to 21 in your red letter Bible. But the problem is it may have misled people over the last century into thinking certain words are of Jesus and not of John, who is the gospel writer. So, I note that to many of you, this is actually a bit new information and a bit of shock in which your spirit is recoiling and you may be asking if I become some kind of heretic. I assure you, I've not become a heretic. But it does challenge one's notions to trusting in others' direction in how we read or understand the Bible. I don't know about you, but I grew up being told by the red letter edition and, well, subsequently by a lot of pastors, including my own dad, about the red letters, that this conversation with Nicky goes all the way to verse 21. And I admit, I have never done a deep dive into the red lettering of the Bible, nor do I have ever done a deep dive up till recently in the Gospel of John. I just took it at face value and assumed the red lettering was completely accurate, which I imagine many here do the same. So I must tell you, it was a bit of a shock to me that when I got studying for this passage, and I got an array of commentaries I've looked at different points in the last probably 50 years. So we got, you know, a good space of time, maybe 70 years worth of different viewpoints. It was a bit of a shock to me that not one commentator I read, and I've read several, thought that the conversation went all the way to verse 21 with Nicodemus. Every one of them argued convincingly that the conversation with Nicodemus ends at verse 15 at best. Every one of them. It's interesting because red letters lead us into believing that the conversation continues with Jesus and Nicodemus, but all of them argued from chapter 16, from verse 16 on, were actually John reflecting on the conversation and giving his commentary on what Jesus said. Now, I know I just said John 3:16 is not said by Jesus. I know what I just said. And I know many of you are going, no! You know why? Because I did. I went, no! But as I kept reading and I kept breaking it down and I kept looking at it and I prayed over it and prayed over it and prayed over it, I must admit, I was convinced, yeah, no, those are commentating words of John, the gospel writer. in reflection of what he was writing regarding the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. And I thought to myself how convicting that is, and how easy we can fall into, you know, following the patterns of what other people tell us or teach us. We got to be careful of that, don't we? We got to be careful. And that may be saying, well, Pastor, I got to be careful what you're telling me. Yeah, go ahead, be careful with that. Go home and study it yourself. Pull up some commentaries, look it over, dissect the verses for yourself and see if it doesn't appear more to be John speaking and writing than Jesus. So it's a bit of a shock, I know. Every one of them argued that, but there was one in particular that argued even further that the conversation actually ended in verse 12, which I had to end in verse 12 last week because I was a little reeling in my head about it. I mean, honestly, this is one of those things you're going, excuse me? This is pretty heavy stuff because this is challenging tradition. And we all know what Tevier says in The Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition! We don't go against tradition. We don't go ever against tradition. But I believe the reasons why the other commentators stopped short of choosing verse 12 is because they discount what is called variant manuscripts found where not consistent with what they determine as older versus younger manuscripts. Now, if you know anything about the manuscript dating, the oldest manuscripts, when you find them in antiquity, you look at it, and if you say a manuscript of John from 200 AD has more value and weight than a manuscript of John from 300 AD, as determined written by that moment in time. And they say, well, for argument's sake, they'll say the 200s don't have this extra variant, but the 300s do. But because the older ones don't, we believe it didn't have it at all. So there's the argument that most have about this. And I'll clarify that a little bit now. All that to say is that after much prayer, thought, rereading the text, and careful observation of facts, that I believe that Barclay, who is the one who actually argued for it to end at verse 12, is probably the most accurate in his, well, understanding of the passage. So if I've lost anyone, I'm sorry. I will try and regain your attention and direction. I have challenged a long-held tradition and belief in you, and I've lost you about 5 minutes ago. I understand that, but hopefully as we move along, you'll see the argumentation. Let me just say that today's sermon, because I only get you once a week, right? Today's sermon, I only get you. Let me just mention, it's a lot more about, it has just as much about edifying and instructing and teaching as it does about honoring our Savior and glorifying Him, which I think one does do the other. I think by getting it right or trying to do our best to get it right, we are honoring Christ. And so I'm hoping to do that here today. So if you would, please follow along with me as we look at the passage today, and we'll start diving into that. So John chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. No one ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him, believes will in him have eternal life. In him have eternal life. So, when we consider last week's passage, you can almost look at verse 12 as Jesus is finishing up his conversation with Nicodemus. He says, if I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I mean, you can almost see the conversation end. Nicodemus has nothing to say back. There's nothing to say. Matter of fact, if you follow this and argue it's all the way to verse 21 is with Nicodemus, Nicodemus says no more words at all anyways. So Nicodemus is done as far as the conversation is concerned even before verse 12. Jesus has chided him. He's admonished him. And the fact is, if I shared these things with you, how in the world do you ever hope to have heavenly things? And then all of a sudden we transition to something that, well, seems a little out of place. If you go with the King James Version, it says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. The Douay Version of the Catholic Bible included, and it's an older version, I got an old one at home, I looked it up, the Catholic Bible included that which it indicates the two, it includes it as well. It has the same thing. It adds at the end, the Son of Man, which is in heaven, or who is in heaven. They have that too. If you have New American Standard, if you have a more modern translation, they don't have that. They end it right where, even as the Son, or the Son of Man, right? And so, It's an interesting dichotomy because I mentioned a minute ago the variants. Some of the oldest manuscripts don't have the extra Son of Man who is in heaven. They have the Son of Man, but they don't have who is in heaven. And so there's a big argument. There are a few other translations as well that are out there, but many modern translations don't have that variant. And why do modern translations omit that? Well, again, I went over that, the variants. However, one commentator did say, and this was a modern commentator, and when you hear someone say this, you stand up and take notice. He mentioned that there is an immense amount of other manuscripts that are newer manuscripts after those older ones, that there are so many, it's compelling to believe that, well, that was actually originally there. So it became a determined decision by the translators to nix it than to leave it in. However, King James, the Douay Bible, and a few other Bibles have it in there, meaning the phrase, the Son of Man, which is in heaven, has so many copies spread throughout Christendom and not just geography and time that it makes it hard to argue that that verse should have been omitted from your modern translation, so much so that two of the oldest English translations kept it, one of which, if you know anything about the Douay Bible, it's completely based upon the Latin Vulgate that goes back to the late 300s AD. So one may argue that some of the later or oldest manuscripts don't have it, but the Vulgate does. See? And I know this is a bit wordy, and I know this is a bit heady, and maybe even boring to a few of you, but getting God's word is so important that I had to bring this up for you. Hopefully I'll be able to get you guys back in if you're not interested. Now, I do believe the reason why many commentators say that John begins his words at verse 16 and not 13, like Barclay says, is because they reject the phrase that indicates that the Son of Man is at that moment in which John is writing is actually in heaven. They omit that. Which, to read that verse as the King James would say, and no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. If you read it right, then Jesus could not have actually said that to Nicodemus because he wasn't actually in heaven yet. He hadn't ascended yet. There's no way he could have said that to Nicodemus. And thus, well, Bible scholars would just assume drop that instead of letting it stay in there because it's confusing. Let's be honest with you. If you believe that to be Jesus' words and he says to him, the Son of Man which is in heaven, it makes no sense in the moment. It's confusing if you think those are Jesus' words because he isn't in heaven at that moment. Thus, they maintain that Jesus is actually still talking in verse 15. However, if one reads it carefully, the passage as given by the New American Standard Bible, which reads, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, one only has to see that the verse itself, as is given by the modern translations, points to the fact that Jesus is, well, after all, in heaven. Here it is. If you take what the NASB does, if you don't want to listen to the variant that I'm arguing for that the King James and the Douay Bible and Latin Vulgate have, and you don't want to accept that, well, let's go with what the words actually say. Here it is. The one who descended from heaven, meaning Jesus, is the one who has ascended into heaven. Well, then how could Jesus in the moment speak of his ascension when it hadn't yet happened? You see, the more you look at this verse, the more you realize it doesn't seem likely Jesus actually said it. If he's ascended into heaven already, then why is Jesus speaking? Or is it more likely, easier to believe, that John is reflecting in the moment of what Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus is, and at verse 12 ends simply with Jesus admonishing him to start trying to understand the heavenly things. So here it is. Likely the correct translation, which I don't often say this because you know me, likely the right translation is the King James Bible and the Douay Bibles. That's not just one or the other. Some of our oldest Bible translations have it. And our modern ones have chosen not to put it in. Thus, when the text tells us that the Son of Man is in heaven, it is John's commentary and reflections, not Jesus' direct words, as the red letter Bible indicates. Remember, the red letters are only colored letters because a group of guys, and it's not a lot of them, by the way, it was only a few scholars, have determined that this is what Jesus said. Well, those are things that we should always question anyways. I just think that most people have never questioned it. Just think about it for a minute. Why would we just wholeheartedly accept red letters as, you know, wholesale, that this is all Jesus' words? Well, so now let's move from the breakdown of the text, and let's get away from the technical stuff. I've established my argument, why I believe that John, starting in verse 13, starts writing his commentary, his reflections of what Jesus and Nicodemus were talking about. Here in this passage, we have John declaring Jesus' divinity, declaring his divine origin. Jesus is the only one who came down out of heaven in the form of a man. He is the only one who has ascended into heaven in a resurrected, glorified state. He is the only one who is in the flesh, in the presence of God, no other. And John, who is writing to a later audience than the other three Gospels, says, as late, maybe even as late as 80s AD, is reminding the followers of Jesus who have gone through immense persecution, likely the fall of the Temple of Israel, likely just immense amount of opposition from the Roman Empire. He's reminding his people, the people of God, where Jesus is in this moment. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Jesus is there. He's in heaven, victorious, glorious. And one can easily see that when John was writing about and reflecting on the conversation that he had with, that Jesus had with Nicodemus, that when Jesus got to the part when he chides Nicodemus for not understanding the simple earthly things, and that he could not be able to understand the hard or heavenly things, when the heavenly things come up, you got to see it. John stops and says, oh my goodness. It catapults him into writing about Jesus, who was the only one who's ever been in heaven and come down from there. Now, we've had other people in the scriptures. Lazarus dies. 4 days later, where did his soul go? Because it didn't remain in his body. Well, paradise, there was no salvation in the sense of the purification of Jesus' blood upon the redeemed. So there was a holding place, likely, where Lazarus went. Most Old Testament people didn't believe they actually went to heaven, that they went to that same paradise location. The only one that may have come down was Elijah, who was whisked up to heaven, but then makes an appearance at the Mount of Transfiguration, but he doesn't come down and start talking to everybody, does he? Now, Jesus is the only one who has ever been in heaven, who's come down, who has descended to give us the will and the work and the ways of God, to instruct us on the truth of the Word of God. And now he's back there, the Son of Man, who or which is in heaven. What a wonderful thing it is to allow one's mind to gravitate towards the heavenly things of God. To allow your mind to ponder on the heavenly and to think of the Savior who now awaits us all to come to be with Him. To see His words fulfilled and His salvation He's given to us complete. With the words of verse 12, we see John declaring the excellencies of, I'm sorry, verse 13, we see that John declaring the excellencies of Jesus' divinity, the excellencies of His divine origins, and let us worship Him as the one who came to reveal to us His Father's will. Because only He has seen what was up there. Only He can speak of the heavenlies at this moment and at this time. Only He has descended down from heaven to instruct us on the things of God. Which leads me to the next reflection of John, and that is a declaration of Jesus' divine fulfillment. Now, he brings up an interesting thing, and I'm going to keep going on with the idea that John's writing the commentary. In the reflection moment, this leads John into writing something that, well, nobody had seen before. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. If you read the Old Testament, then you very well know what the passage is, but I'll remind you, it's found in Numbers 21. Now, this is during the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites in that 40-year period. In chapter 20, Miriam dies early in the chapter. Later on, they have that Moses and Aaron have a contention with the Israelites, because they were always contending with them. And they're at the rock of Meribah, in which God says to Moses, take up your staff, speak to the rock, and I will provide water for the people. So Moses and Aaron get up there and they declare, must we give you water? So they kind of take credit for it. And then instead of speaking to the rock, Moses strikes it twice with his rod. Now, if you know anything, that there was another rock issue, and in that one, God did tell him to strike the rock. But in this issue, he says, no, speak to it. Though no sooner was he done striking the second rock, God comes to both him and Aaron and says, guys, you did wrong. Boys, you got it messed up. You did not treat me holy before the people. In other words, you did not follow my leading. You did not follow my instructions. And honestly, you took credit for it. Aaron, collect yourself. You're going to die. I mean, this is immediate, right? This is immediate. And on top of that, Moses, guess what? You're not going into the land of promise. Wow. Now, I guarantee you death would have been more favorable to Moses in that moment than to have to keep leading the people to the edge of the promised land and not bring them in. I think Aaron got off easy. He's the one who dies. Moses, he's got to keep plodding along with the people. By the end of the chapter, I don't know if you ever know this, but in chapter 20, Miriam dies at the beginning, Aaron dies at the end. In one chapter, both his siblings are gone. And Moses has been, well, slapped on the wrist. Well, the very next chapter, no sooner is his sister and brother dead, there they are again, wandering in the wilderness. And it says in Scripture in chapter 21, and the people begin to contend with God and with Moses, saying, it would have been better for us to have been dead in Egypt than to die here in the wilderness, to which God is just so fed up with them that he commissions fiery serpents to come into the camp. Now, if you think it's just one or two, no, it's a plague of serpents. They're everywhere, and their bite is like fire. And if you know anything about the Middle East, they have a lot of deadly serpents over there, and to get bitten by one is near an instantaneous death. It's not a very long, gruesome death. It's a pretty fast death. It is painful, but it is fast. And God sends a plague of fiery serpents upon his people in Numbers 21, for they contended against God and against Moses. Well, during this plague, during this moment, Moses is all alone. No longer is Aaron there to help him, right, to be his mouthpiece. Miriam is, you know, her role, she's gone. It's just him. He's alone. He's got Joshua to his side, but Joshua hasn't been commissioned yet to be a leader. He is a type of leader, but he's not the leader. And all of a sudden, the people, after some time, they come and they say, oh, we are so sorry. We sinned against God, and we've sinned against you, Moses. And they begin to repent, which, you know, they often did when the burden came upon them for contending with God and contending with Moses. And so God says to Moses, Moses, craft for yourself a serpent in its likeness and put it up on a standard, or in this case, put it up on a pole. And lift it high. And anyone who is bitten looks upon that serpent will live. So Moses did exactly what God said. And it halted the plague. And it was used for however long it was necessary. Now, it eventually becomes a stumbling block to Israel. All the way up into the kingship of Hezekiah, which is a long way from this point, we're talking roughly 800 years, the serpent on a pole was being worshipped by the Israelites. It became an idol. It became a stumbling block to Israel, so much so that godly King Hezekiah, in his passion to serve Yahweh, destroyed it. But I will tell you this, historically speaking, it's always left Jews scratching their head going, what was that about? I mean, doesn't the Ten Commandments say, have no idols, have no other gods before me, make no idols in the image of birds that fly, or beasts in the field, or fish in the sea? Does not the Word of God say that? The answer is yes, it does. Which should make you even scratch your head more. Why would God say, make for yourself a bronze serpent? Well, here it is. The scholars of Israel eventually rested on this fact. The bronze serpent, though appeared to be an idol in the moment Moses used it, it wasn't the image of the serpent that saved people. It was God who was the power behind it. That's how they reason and rationalize it. Some may ask, well, what's the diff? Well, the difference is when individuals worship and when they worship hand-carved images, many actually believe that the idols, those images, actually were power and gods. See the difference? No one thought for a moment that the brazen serpent, bronze, was an actual god. But when you carve a hand idol by the pagans around them, they believe that that image is literally a god in their hand. That's the difference. Israelites never went that far, at least not until Hezekiah's time. But the bronze serpent did not have intrinsic power. It was only for the moment. You see, God is the one who is the power behind it. And after it was done, it served no other purpose. It was not to be reduplicated. It wasn't to be made into smaller images and passed around to everybody. It was simply an item in which people looked upon in the moment and were healed from the poison of the viper or the serpent. The image of the serpent was never considered an extension of God himself. See the difference? It just wasn't a god. But we as Christians know, as did John in using this narrative, that the bronze serpent actually had more meaning and his fulfilled meaning is understood even now greater. It is used as an illustration of the things to come in Christ. It's used as an illustration. We call that an archetype or an archetype of Christ found in the Old Testament. David is a prophet, priest, and king. He's an archetype to Jesus, who is a prophet, priest, and a king. The Ark of the Covenant is often seen similar to that of the cross of Christ, the presence of God. Things like that. We have archetypes that are found everywhere in Scripture referencing Jesus who is to come. Well, this is no other different. I mean, let's put it this way. If we do not understand its fulfillment in the cross of Christ, then we're still left wondering, what was that about? When it comes to the Old Testament, because God said, make no other image. I knew the Jews have done their best to reason it out, but you're still left going, huh? They crafted an image in the image of a snake, and it acted similar to that of an idol. It just makes no sense unless we understand its fullness in Christ. And its purpose is now realized, a foreshadowing for anyone who looks upon Christ is saved from the poison of sin, is saved from the death of sin, from that poison. So John takes a moment and says very clearly, in the world, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There are several understandings to that. Obvious one is the very physical understanding. The Son of Man had to be lifted up. He must be lifted up. He must die on the cross. It's something he had to do. There is no other way to heaven. We looked at that in our Sunday school today. Jesus is the only way. He is the cornerstone of our faith. He is the cornerstone that the Jews have rejected, but we Gentiles have not. We've received him as our Lord and our Savior. He was lifted up, and anyone who looks upon him is saved. Not just the physical aspects, but spiritually speaking. And that brings it up into the sense that not only is he lifted up to the cross, but if you take what he just said about the heavenly things, well, he's lifted up to heaven as well, isn't he? He's sitting at the right hand of power and all authority. One of the greatest things that Jesus ever uttered in his earthly ministry as he died on the cross is these words, "It is finished." What is finished? the need for salvation is met in Christ. He did all the work necessary. There is no other way to heaven but through him. It is finished. His work is complete. Any other group that comes around and says, well, Jesus still needs to do this and do this, you got it wrong. There is no other work. It is finished. And he's up in heaven right now waiting to receive every one of us who have come to him in saving faith and have been saved from the poison of sin. But it's also the nature of being lifted up and sharing the gospel. We must lift Christ up daily in our lives to those who are in our lives so that they can see Christ as our Savior in our lives. We must lift him up daily. He must be lifted up in sharing the gospel. Well, that brings me to the last reflection that's shown in this passage. It's a declaration of Jesus' divine provision. As he looks at this, John finishes up, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Whoever believes in will in him have eternal life. Well, we come back to the believes. We got the whoever. I love that, don't you? Whoever. We got a group out there that argues for the chosen. It's a compelling argument, I will tell you that. It draws people in. It's very lawyer-like. It's very engineer-like. Only a few people that God picks out gets to be saved. Well, if that is the case, then whoever is not a right term. Whoever means whoever. So, we don't know among us who's going to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but it is offered to you today. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, are you the whoever? Are you the individual who yet does not know or has not seen Christ lifted up or has not seen that you have sin and the poison of that sin is only going to bring you one place, and that is to eternal punishment for that sin? Well, Jesus, who is lifted up, is the cure to that poison, sin. Today is the day of salvation. Would you receive? Are you the whoever today? If you are, don't let anyone else stop you from receiving Jesus. Be the whoever. Because there's no reason, if you understand what's been said, if you understand your sin state, if you understand you're separated from God, then be the whoever today and receive Jesus as your Savior. And what is the promise? Well, we're not only promised that he will heal us from the poison of sin, but that he will give us eternal life. He will give us eternal life. Now, when we look at that word, it's more than just living on forever. It's been argued, and you've heard me say it before, and it's in Scripture, by the way, that in the book of Revelation, when the time comes of the great judgment, Christ, in his divine power, will raise every human who has ever lived into life again, into their flesh. Those who aren't found in Christ will experience the second death, meaning eternal separation from God and his blessings. Those who know Christ will go into eternal life. You see, those who are separated into eternal death, a second death, they live on forever. They live on in that punishment. They will never die. They will be in the flesh. And the torment for their sin is a real, lasting punishment by a righteous judge who must fulfill that. But if you know Christ as your Savior, then the righteous judge has punished Jesus on your behalf. Thus, you are justified, and you do not need to live forever in punishment. You see, you're going to live on forever one way or the other, but there's only one way to have eternal life. Eternal life has in it living in a completeness with God's grace and mercy upon you forever. Life means exactly that, exuberant living on. You can live on forever one way or the other. When Jesus raises us all back up, we're going to do it. But are you going to have eternal life? The blessings and glories and grace of God Almighty? Then I go back to what I just said a few minutes ago. Are you the whosoever? Jesus must be lifted up. And look upon him, gaze upon him, and receive him as your Savior today. And if you do, then you will know what it is to have eternal life. Is that what you have? I hope you do. I hope you do. Let's glorify Christ in our lives because we have eternal life. Jesus says, I've come to give life, and I've come to give it more abundantly. Praise God, we have abundant life. It doesn't end. It lives on forever in him. And so let us find joy in that. This is an intriguing passage. And I know that today I've challenged some long traditional viewpoints. I know that I've had a few go, what in the world? This is all over the place. Trust me, it's not been all over the place. It's been very specific. But if you argue to me, well, no, Jesus actually said all these. Well, we can sit and talk, and maybe you can convince me the other way. But I don't think you will. But who knows? The reality is this. In the end, we glorify Christ, don't we? And so let us do that. Let's lift him high in our lives today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, your truth. We thank you for your love. And Lord, we thank you that for many of us, as you have been high and lifted up, we have looked upon you. And by gazing upon your salvation and receiving it, we now have eternal life. We don't need to wait till we die. We have it now. And we thank you for that. Lord, live in us that we may draw other people to you and see others come to a saving faith in you as well. Lord, we praise you for all that you do in our lives. Amen.